isn't it? Isn't that good news? That they're not just going back there to play, that they're truly worshiping the Lord just as we are. Well, please turn your Bibles if you haven't already. It will be no surprise to most of you that we'll be in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And I'm going to read this morning our passage of Scripture. It's going to be a little longer than normal. And if you would stand with me as we read God's Word and see what God has to say to us this morning from Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was found no helper suitable for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, just reading your word should quicken our heartbeat with how true it is. And Lord, we pray this morning that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, you would show us how true this word is. Teach us, Lord. Change us. Help us not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to continue our series, obviously, in Genesis, the book of beginnings. And we've seen how that God created everything in a literal 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we looked at last week, we saw that God, when he rested, what it meant was he celebrated all he had done. He rejoiced in his goodness and his greatness. And again, as we said last week, since God is great and God is ultimately perfect, he can rejoice and take pride in his work. None of the rest of us can. Only God ultimately can do that. And he rejoiced in what he had done. And we've learned, or we've been reminded of, how awesome our great God truly is, haven't we, in the study of Genesis. If you haven't been blown away by the greatness of our God and studied Genesis, and you've not been here, you've been sleeping or something, I'm not sure, but I've been blown away, I know, just as I study in here in Genesis. It's been a wonderful look at the person and the greatness of God. And what else can we do in response to our great God but to offer Him our lives in worship? And hopefully that's what it's motivated us to do as we've looked at Genesis so far. Well, look with me at the first phrase here in verse 4. Chapter 2, and the first phrase there says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth." And literally, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And if you were here for the very first message in Genesis, we saw that that phrase is mentioned 10 times in the book of Genesis. I'm dead here. Okay, just go back there. I just want it blank here. There we go. I'm sorry about that, but we've mentioned it was, this phrase is mentioned 10 times, and it's the Hebrew teledoth. And what that means is it's a continued, this is the generations of, and it's a literary device to show a different segment, a different part of Genesis. Really, could if you would have broke, if somebody would have really wanted to break this out biblically, they could have just had 10 chapters in Genesis. Can you imagine reading just 10 chapters in Genesis and how long some of those would be? We kind of like the shorter chapters, and I'm sure that was their thought when they put the numbers in here, which are not inspired. So, and inspired, I better not say that. But it's a literary device and marks a new section. So the first section we looked at was from chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. That's the first section. This marks a brand new section. And this is this starts with chapter 2 and the remainder of this section. It goes on till the next teledoth, the next time we see that phrase, these are the generations, or these are the count of the heavens and the earth. And some people think, some liberal scholars believe that the rest of chapter 2 is a different account of creation. There's actually two accounts of creation. That's what they believe when they look at this, because it goes back, in a sense, to and talking about creation. And this, of course, is a false view of chapters 1 and 2. That's not what this is trying to communicate at all. Chapter 1 is a broad view, or if you're thinking about into cameras and stuff, it's a wide-angle lens. They're using a wide-angle lens. That's what God was communicating through Moses, this wide-angle shot of creation. And now chapter 2, starting with verse 4, it's a more focused view. It's a zoom lens. It's coming in and zooming in on something. It's zooming in on something very important and very specific. It's zooming in on mankind. And we see that from the context of the rest of chapter 2. In fact, the rest of the Bible becomes a real focused view of this part of creation. It focuses on mankind. And this is brought even more focus just by some words. And again, word order is important. And in the sometimes English Bibles, we change the word order of some things in the Bible to make it read easier. And sometimes it takes away from the meaning of the passage. But it reads easier. This time they didn't do that. They put it just like it was, and it actually reads easier and also reads correctly. But look there, the wording there in verse 4, it says at the end of it, it says, "In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, this is a subtle thing, but I want you to notice the change from the first half of that verse, which is identical to Genesis 1:1. It says what? The heavens and the earth. To the second part of this verse, it says the earth and heaven. It's wanting us to change our focus now from this wide view, and now he's saying, now it's not the heavens and the earth, it's the earth and heaven. And the writer, inspired by God, wanted us to change our focus. This subtle change focuses everything, from a general sense to specific. And again, the context shows that that's true. There's also another subtle thing we need to understand about verse 4. Look at the words, Lord God. Now, some of your Bibles will capitalize Lord, all capital letters, okay? And then God is, uppercase G and O-D. Well, this is the first time this is used in Scripture, this name for God, Lord God. And in fact, if you look down through here, it's used a lot after this. But never in chapter 1 is it Lord God. It's just God. And the word God is the word Elohim. And that's where it means God Almighty, God the Sovereign God, and specifically speaking of Almighty Sovereign God of creation. And the word Lord here, all caps, is the word Yahweh. That's how we pronounce it in English, and actually in Jewish circles they don't even pronounce the word, but it's the word Yahweh, and it's Israel's personal covenant-keeping God. It's his personal name. And if you remember when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, he gives this name to Moses. Look with me at Exodus 3:13-14. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" So Moses basically says, "Hey, I'm going to him. Hey, what's your name? What can I tell him your name is?" And he basically says, "Tell him I am sent you." And it's the word Yahweh. So we get the word Yahweh. This is a personal name for God. And this is significant. The original recipients of Genesis already knew this personal name. Remember, they're getting the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, given to them right before they go into the land, right before they recorded in Joshua, which is the sixth book of the Bible. They're given this Pentateuch, and they already know from oral, passing it down orally, the name of God, Lord. So when they read this, or when they heard this read, they heard Lord God. This was significant to them. They understood that this was not just the God, Elohim, who was great and mighty and awesome, that created the world, but this is their God who created the world. Their personal, covenant-keeping God who created the world. It brought intimacy to this. It made them understand that God cared about them, and God wanted them to know something about the earth before the fall. So it's important. The word order is important. Words and phrases are important in the Scripture. This should be no surprise, since man was the crown of God's creation, that He would bring this focus in. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that man was God's crown of His creation. Everything up to that point was this point to the creation of mankind. Everything was created for the benefit of man and ultimately for the glory of God. So we should not be surprised that He makes this focus here in verse 4. In fact, the rest of Scripture, after this, focuses on God's relationship with man. It's what Scripture does. And remember, the main theme of the Bible, we talked about this back in our first part of Genesis, is God's redemption plan of sinful humanity through faith in His Redeemer, which we will ultimately discover is Jesus. That's the main theme of the Bible, God's redemption plan for sinful humanity. We just sang the last song was, "There is Redeemer." Maybe when we were taking names for when we were going to change our name from Grace Community Bible Church to Grace Bible Church, maybe we should have been Redeemer Bible Church. I'm not changing, I'm just kidding. But I mean, it's Redeemer. That's what the Bible is about. It's about the Redeemer of mankind. And that's what we start here, and you begin to see that great truth. But before you can have a redemption, you must first have a fall, right? You have a fall before you can have redemption. And before you can have a fall to be redeemed from, first you have to understand what somebody's fallen from. And the Bible tells us that when man fell, they fell from something that was perfect in every way. They fell from a literal paradise. This is not like Fantasy Island that used to be back in the 70s or whatever, paradise. This is a true paradise, and we'll see that this morning. They fell from a paradise. Well, people throughout the history of the world have always sought to justify their sin. And whether you knew that or not this morning, we're part of that people, all right? We always seek to justify our sin, and it's been no different from the beginning. And they do it based upon their environment. Mankind as a whole seems to think that we're a product of our surroundings. We're just a product of our surroundings. What's around us, that's how we're made up. Just think of how many people in our court system today plead not guilty by reason of insanity. In fact, I went and did a little study of this, and I was trying to get some statistics and stuff like that. It's astronomical. And they asked one lawyer, why do people who are actually sane claim not guilty by reason of insanity? He said, well, if they can get off, they'll claim anything. You know, so this thought of not guilty by reason of insanity is just another, it's a proof and just an example of how we always look to justify our sin. Humanistic psychology teaches this very thing. We're a product of our environment. And therefore, there are some actions that we perform that we're not to be held accountable for. Because we're just, I mean, it's our environment that causes this. And this is a problem, isn't it? That's a problem right there. But it's a bigger problem because it's crept into the church. The church has begun to listen to that humanistic psychology. I'm not saying everything's wrong about psychology, but humanistic-based psychology says that we're just a product of our environment. In other words, it's not just mankind in general that believes that environment causes us to do things. And when I say environment, I'm talking about our parents and our finances and our social status and our education. We just think if we can educate people a little bit better, they won't make the mistakes they make. Right? Well, I'll tell you what, there's some very educated people in our prisons today. Very educated. And what happens? They get out. And well, I don't know what the rate is. You might know, Chuck, how often people go back in, and they're more educated when they go out than they were when they come back in. And most of them come back. Education doesn't change. The biggest problem is that people who believe in the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture also believe that we're a product of our environment. And the Bible does not teach what the world and many people in our world today say about the effects of our environment. Not guilty by reason of insanity is foreign to the Scripture. Yes, our environment, let me say this, can influence our decisions. It can influence our actions. It influences the way we think. But it can never cause us to sin. Flip Wilson, back when he was saying, said, the devil made me do it, he was wrong. The devil doesn't make us do anything. And neither does an environment make us. Can it have influence? Yes. But it's never, ever to be used to move the responsibility to someone else. Ultimately, we are responsible for our sin. And our passage today is one of the most powerful passages of many passages in Scripture that teaches neither God nor man's environment can be blamed for the fall or sin and its effects. So our passage is going to show us today in a very real and powerful way. So as we study this passage, we're going to discover six truths about God's paradise for man, which will show us the senselessness of man's fall. This is looking forward to chapter 3. It's going to show us the senselessness of man's fall. And understanding these truths will enable us to be more humbled by the greatness of the grace of God, who reached out to restore a fallen man to himself. That's what this will do for us this morning. Well, the first truth about God's paradise for man is that man had the perfect earth. Man had the perfect earth. Look at verse 5 with me. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So here we're going to see two things that point to the fact that man had the perfect earth. First, it was an earth minus toil. And let me just say, this is kind of the negative look. He uses two negatives to explain how perfect the world was. And we're going to see those two. One of them is an earth minus toil. Notice the phrase, no shrub of the field, nor plant of the field. Those two phrases. The plants and shrubs here spoken in verse 5 are speaking of that would be placed into a man-made garden or a man-made field after the fall. And we'll see that where I get that from here in a second. So these are speaking of, he's saying now when God created the earth, there wasn't any of these this kind of man-made field or man-made garden. There was not a shrub and plant of the field, is what he's saying. All right, now let me prove that to you. They're better understood when we look at verses 17 and 18 over in chapter 3, after the fall, in the curse part, Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, we'll get to that later, guys, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. This is the same phrase, the plants of the field. You will eat the plants of the field. Before, and if you read this account, they didn't have to go out to the plants of the field. Everything was in the garden that they needed. And the writer here, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is communicating the world was without that. There was no plants of the field that they had to go out and work hard on. Again, it's a result of the fall in toil. And also, notice in verse 17 of that same chapter, of chapter 3, that there would be toil in the cultivation now. And these plants are speaking of that toil. Before the fall, there was no toil in work. And we're going to look at that again in a second. So verse 4 here, chapter 2, is telling us that the earth was perfect and that it had not experienced the effects of the fall yet. Therefore, it was surely a perfect earth that man was placed in. The second thing that points to the fact that man had the perfect earth was an earth minus judgment. Now look at the middle phrase there in verse 5. Look what it says. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. This phrase points to the fact that in God's perfect creation there was no need for rain. In fact, verse 6 tells us there was a mist. We don't know exactly what it is. Many scientists try to figure out, even creation science, figure out exactly what it is. We don't know exactly what it was, but somehow the earth, without rain, gave enough water to all the plants to make them continue to grow. Just something we can't explain it because it doesn't happen that way today. But there was no rain. And rain didn't come in until when? Noah, the flood. It was a sign of judgment. Rain was a sign of judgment. Not now necessarily, but rain was a sign of judgment in Noah's day. And the first place you see it rain is with Noah. It was a sign of judgment. And he's telling us here that there was no judgment on the earth. There was no toil. There was no judgment on the earth when it was originally created. And this was important for the original recipients of Genesis to hear. Why? Because they'd never seen a world like this. All they knew was a world that had already been affected by sin and the fall. That all they knew was judgment. All they knew was toil. And the writer wants them to say, it wasn't like that from the beginning. It was a perfect earth. And God placed man in a perfect earth, not an imperfect earth. There was nothing wrong with it. There was no evidence of sin and judgment when man was first placed on the earth. So verses 4 through 6 have shown us that in the beginning, man had the perfect earth, as seen by the fact that there was no toil or judgment. Let's discover the second truth about God's paradise for man. Man had been perfectly created by God. Man had been perfectly created by God. First, we see that man had been perfectly created by God by the fact that God formed man's body. Look with me there in verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man. That word formed there in our English, it's a word used to convey the image of a potter carefully taking some clay and crafting it into a form of art. That's the word picture here. And it's used many times throughout the Scripture and even in the New Testament, its Greek equivalent. One of those times we can see in Job 10:8, your hands fashioned or formed and made me altogether. There's a sense of intimacy, of care, that God formed man. We're going to see later that he fashioned woman. And I'm sure glad he fashioned woman, didn't just form him like us men, right? So he formed man. And this word picture of the potter also points to the fact that God deliberately created man. He didn't roll out a little clay and just say, let's see what happens to it, like evolution would make you think. He took it and intricately was involved in every single detail of that he formed. He formed it. It wasn't by accident, and I'm thankful it wasn't by accident. Well, since man was created on the sixth day, and God said at the end of the sixth day that everything, we saw at the end of chapter 1, was what? Very good. It was very good. Then we know that man, his body, and the word Hebrew word there is Adam, where we get the word Adam, his body was created perfect, even though it was created of the dust of the ground. This is a word play in Hebrew. The dust of the ground, dust is Adamah. Adam was made out of Adamah. And it's a word play that God could take the most common thing and make a wonderful creation in man. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful, and I'm so thankful he formed man. Well, not only do we see that man had been perfectly created by God in the fact that God formed man's body, but we also see this perfection by the fact that God gave man life. God gave man life. Now notice the phrase here in verse 7, starting the Lord God, and then drop down, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Yes, animals were living beings. And yes, later on we find that animals had the breath of life, but not in the same sense that mankind had. Remember back in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1, that we were made in what? The image of God. Animals are not made in the image of God. And when God breathed life into man and made us a living being, we became the image of God. He made us into the image of God. The word for breath is the same word for wind or spirit. It's the word ruach in Hebrew. And that's where we get wind and spirit from. And this breath that gave life is speaking of the immaterial part of man that can't be measured. It's the spiritual side of man that God breathed into us. He formed us, and then he gave us this spiritual aspect that can't be explained by science, can't be measured, can't be tested. This life God gave man involved, we know, the ability to communicate with God, because later on we're going to look at verses 16 and 17, and God, for the very first time, speaks to his creation in the sense of a communication. Yes, he spoke things into existence, but now there's going to be communication between man and God directly. So we know at least that spiritual aspect allows us to communicate with God from our Scripture. We see in the creation of man that the body, the physical aspect, and the breath of life, the spiritual aspect of man, were both created by God and declared very good. Every part of man, body and spirit, the immaterial part and the material part, was called very good by God. And we see from our passage today that it was perfect. It was perfect in the beginning. Now, many people will tell you that the body's not important. And the body is bad, in a sense. Now, some people took it to extreme, the Gnostics, to the extreme, so they just did whatever they wanted with their body, or they didn't really care about their body. And many people today have, maybe not that extreme, but my body's just not important, so I'm just not going to take care of it. But you know what? Right here, God formed man, his body. And because he was called very good, it is important. It's very important. What are we doing to take good care of the bodies God has given us? What are we doing to take good care of these bodies, these earth suits, as a buddy of mine likes to call them? All right, we're going to get heavenly suits later, all right? But these earth suits, this body that God has given us, what are we doing to take care of it? Other people have an unhealthy obsession about the body, the physical, don't they? I mean, they'll do anything. Spend tons of money and tons of time to work on the physical and on the physical, and their focus becomes the physical, so much so that they neglect the spiritual side of what God also called was very good. Are we spending so much time tending to our physical bodies that our spirits are being neglected? That's a question. I don't know. Are we? Paul gives us some good instruction about this in 1 Timothy 4:8. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. Notice here in this passage of Scripture that the body discipline is of some. It says little, but it's of some profit, isn't it? It doesn't say it's worthless. He says it's of some profit. But the most important thing is training in godliness, the spiritual aspect. And I want to encourage us all here today to take care of the bodies that God has given us, to take the time to take care of our bodies, but spend most of our time training in godliness, focusing on that thing which is eternal, but not neglecting that thing which is temporal, which is our body. Why? Because God said it was very good, and that's enough for me. But we've now seen that man had the perfect earth, and man had been perfectly created by God. Let's discover the third truth about God's paradise for man. Man had the perfect dwelling place. Man had the perfect dwelling place. First we see it was a literal place. Look at verses 11 through 14. The name of the first, speaking of the rivers, is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And so Euphrates. Now, the mention of the four rivers and the mention of Havilah and Cush, which were real places, show that this is a literal place. And the people who first received this would probably know a whole lot more about this geography than we do. We don't have recorded a couple of these rivers. And in fact, the thought is that we're not quite sure that the Tigris and Euphrates of this day is still the same one we have today because of the result of the flood. But in general, just from this description, we can probably say that this is around the Persian Gulf area. All right? But let me encourage you this, to do this. Don't go looking for it. It's gone. The flood wiped it out. There's no Garden of Eden. People out there just trying to discover the Garden of Eden. It's gone. It doesn't happen. Sin destroyed the Garden of Eden. Sin destroys everything. And we see that. We'll see that later with the flood. But we know it was a literal place. Next we see it was a beautiful place. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice that phrase that is pleasing to the sight. The description of the trees in the garden says that they were pleasing to the sight. And in fact, it includes what? The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was pleasant to look at all the trees. And in fact, in Genesis 3:6, you see that the woman says that it was a delight to the eyes, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now notice verse 10. We see that the trees were beautiful. It says, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became four rivers. Now this river that flowed through the garden watered the garden, and it made it lush and green, and it made it beautiful. I mean, the garden was a beautiful place. This garden that was placed in a place called Eden. It's beautiful to behold. I want you to look at a beautiful picture I received this week from a friend of mine that sends me stuff all the time. This is Israel. Isn't that beautiful? That is a beautiful, look at the colors. That is a beautiful picture. I mean, as far as colors go, I don't know if I've seen something so beautiful. And the multi-color, all the different colors you could pick out and the different shades of color. It's beautiful. Just think that the beauty of this scenery pales in comparison to the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's nothing. That's like black and white compared to what the Garden of Eden was like. What pleasure Adam and Eve must have had as they looked around the garden. It was a beautiful place. Well, not only was it a beautiful place and a literal place, it was also an abundant place. Look again at verse 9 and notice the phrase there in verse 9, good for food. Well, I like this part. Good for food, all right? Not only did the garden provide water in abundance, which would be good for food and to help supply the sustenance of a man, but also food. And truly, it was an abundant place then, full of everything to provide for the needs of man. Food and water clearer than we could possibly think. We can't think that this water we get in these bottles that goes through reverse osmosis, we think that's clean and clear. Oh, nothing like the Garden of Eden in this water. This was clean water. This was great food. Even after the fall, though, we can experience God's beauty and abundance that He provides, can't we? I mean, that was beautiful, wasn't it? I showed you. And there are things that are beautiful and abundant even after the fall. Not perfectly, but it's still pretty amazing. Now, this fact of man's paradise being beautiful and abundant should cause us to look forward to a day when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and the Garden of Eden will look like black and white compared to that. That's encouraging to me to know that God will redeem that, and He promises He will. Well, let's now look at the fourth truth about God's paradise for man. Man had the perfect purpose. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. Now, notice the words here, cultivate it and keep it. You may have tend it and keep it. There's different translations there. When these two words here are used together in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, they refer to spiritual service. This is language used when referring to worship, to cultivate and keep. And in fact, I'll throw this in, no extra charge, not my notes, but just a little extra. The word put there or placed him in there comes from the same root as rested him there. He rested him there. There's a sense of rest that even goes along with this. But these words, cultivate and keep, are worship words. And just one place that we see that in the Pentateuch is Numbers 3, 7 through 8. Can I get a little help with the projector here? 3, 7 through 8. Is this not working?
No.
Okay. I'll just give you that maybe that time. Numbers 3, 7 through 8. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, perform here is the same word for cultivate. And keep is the same word we have for keep in our English, or tend. And this is obviously referring about the worship in the tabernacle. When Moses used these words in Genesis, the people that heard this for the first time, that saw this for the first time, they would understand he's talking about this is worship. Man's purpose was to worship. He was placed in the garden to worship God through cultivation or for performing and keeping. Notice that this worship was in the context here of work. Of work. It was work. He was actually doing work. Work was not part of the curse of the fall. Toil in work was part of the curse, but not work itself. Work was seen as good, and it was an act of worship to God. Even after the fall, God wants us to see work as a form of worship, not of toil. Now, it may be hard, but He wants us to see a worship of Him, a chance to worship Him. We're reminded of this truth. We were reminded of this truth a few weeks ago in one of our communion messages that preached on Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Romans 12, 1, it says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to what? Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. We saw, except of God, that we saw that was worship language also, which is your spiritual service of worship. And He's saying here, our lives are worship to God. Our very lives are worship to God. And God wants us to worship Him, even in our work. So how are we doing at this? How are we doing at worshiping through our work? Are we worshiping the Lord through our work by doing it with excellence? Are we submitting to authority? Are we doing all things without grumbling or complaining? Maybe be stepping on some toes now. And that's all everything we do. I'm grumbling and complaining too about different things. Are we doing that? Christians should be the best workers in the world. We should be the best workers in the world. And we may not be the best in the sense of we may not have as much talent as the next person, but we ought to be the hardest workers. We ought to be submitting to authority. We ought to be praising our boss. That doesn't mean that they're without correction, but we shouldn't be talking about them. I don't know if people go to the water cooler anymore, but you know, the old water coolers talk about the boss. It's not something that Christians should be involved in. If we've got a problem with our boss, we should go to our boss, not the guy who can't do anything about it. When I played football, this made me sick when guys complained about their playing time. I said, I can't do anything about your playing time. Go talk to coach. I can't decide if you play. And many of you all probably, if you follow football, know of a guy named Reggie White. And Reggie White was probably the best defensive lineman ever played the game of football. If you don't like football, I'm sorry, but he was good, all right? And he was a very godly man. And Reggie died last year unexpectedly, heart condition, I think. Reggie used to play for the Philadelphia Eagles before he played with the Green Bay Packers. And actually, before that, he played in the USFL. People don't remember that. But he played with the Philadelphia Eagles when he was in the NFL for a little while, and they had a coach named Buddy Ryan. And many of y'all remember Buddy, real nice guy, right? And Buddy would tell you he wasn't a believer, and he was just a pretty vile man, and he wouldn't have a problem with telling you that. But he said this about Reggie White. He says, but being a Christian is what Reggie White is. I want all my players to be a Christian. And you're thinking, well, yeah, he's awesome, wouldn't you? Let me tell you why. That's what Buddy Ryan said. He said, because he outworks everybody, he's a team player, and he's coachable. He didn't say he was bigger, faster, and stronger. He outworks everybody. He's a team player, and he's a coachable. You know what Reggie White understood? He understood as a Christian, we are called to worship God in our work. And that was Reggie White's work. And we too are called, no matter what we do, to worship God with our work. Because this is the purpose, the perfect purpose that God gave us, to worship Him in our work. And we can even do that in the fallen state because of our Redeemer who has redeemed us from that. Well, let's now discover the fifth focus about God's paradise for man. Man had the perfect word of God. Look at verse 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Notice the first phrase, the Lord God commanded man. Here we see that the perfect Lord God gave mankind the crown of creation, a direct word from Him. He gave him His perfect word. And this word provided two things, as we'll see in these verses. First, the word provided freedom. The word provided freedom. Notice the phrase, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Notice all that God said man could do. Any of these trees. Go look at all these trees. There's going to be an exception in a second, but look at all these things that you get to eat from and partake of. He had the freedom to eat from all that abundant and beautiful fruit of the garden, that he could never exhaust the variety or the goodness of that fruit. That's what God gave man. And so often, we concentrate on the few things God tells us we can't do, instead of focusing on the things that God tells us we can do, which are abundant, we can never exhaust in all of our lives, the abundance and the goodness of the things that God has said that we could do. He says, eat freely. Look at all this. And yet we concentrate on this one. Or we can't do that. Or we can't do this. Let's concentrate on the things we can do. That's what God wants us to do. Is concentrate on those things. Well, the next thing the perfect Word of God provided was the Word provided protection. Provided protection. Not only provided freedom, provided protection. Notice the first phrase in verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. God specifically and clearly instructs Adam not to eat from this tree. There are no exceptions. You may not eat, period. Was God just being mean or a killjoy? No, He wasn't being mean or a killjoy. He was protecting the crown of His creation. We see this in the rest of verse 17. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Protecting him from death. Physical death and spiritual death. And we know physical death because Adam and Eve died. They began to die. There wasn't a promise you will die now, but they began to die, and all men after that began to die. But also spiritual death, as we'll see next week, or in a couple weeks, that we'll see a separation from God, spiritual death. And that's what Adam and Eve got when they ate of the tree that He told them not to. Why would God prohibit them from eating from this tree? Well, isn't the knowledge of good and evil a good thing to have? To have knowledge of good and evil, isn't it a good thing to have? Why would he keep them from eating this tree? Well, this part of the text doesn't tell us specifically, but I think in context of chapter 3, it seems to point to the fact that only God has the ability and the right to perfectly hold the knowledge of good and evil. Only God has that right and the ability to perfectly hold the knowledge of good and evil. I'm not saying we can't have some knowledge of good and evil. I'm saying only God can hold that perfectly. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, it showed that they wanted to have this knowledge and the power that came with it that was reserved only for God. It showed that they desired to be on the throne of their own lives in the place of God. Bruce Waltke, in his wonderful commentary on Genesis, writes, "Therefore, only God in heaven, who transcends time and space, has the prerogative to know what is truly good and bad for life. Thus, the tree represents the knowledge and power appropriate only to God. Human beings, by contrast, must depend upon the revelation from the only one who truly knows good and evil. But humanity's temptation is to seize this prerogative independently from God." That's what man does. And God was trying to protect him because he knew that only he could perfectly hold this and handle all the knowledge of good and evil, and man couldn't. The key here, though, is that God's prohibition was for their protection and therefore showed how much he loved him. In fact, all of God's prohibitions, or the thou shalt nots in Scripture, are for man's good, not for their evil. It's because he loves them. He's saying, "I love you. I don't want you to do this because I love you. I want to protect you. Not I want to keep something from you." Well, it's clear that man had the perfect Word of God, as seen by the fact that the Word provided freedom and protection. Let me now mention the sixth truth about God's paradise for man. Man had the perfect family. We see this in the giving of the perfect wife in Eve. And I only mention this briefly this morning to show how perfect things were for man in this paradise. And we're going to deal specifically with this text next week. I'm not going to go on and teach you. I'm going to do this text next week. But I just want to tell you that another way that it was perfect was man had the perfect family. And we'll see that God gave him a perfect family. He could not accuse God of not giving him everything perfect. Well, this text has clearly shown us the fact that God's paradise for man was absolutely perfect in every way. Can't say anything that wasn't perfect in here. It's obviously not like that anymore, is it? It's not like that anymore. And the people who read this understood it wasn't like that. The earth groans and seems to fight against man at every step. Our bodies hurt and decay, don't they? Our dwelling place is not a perfectly beautiful and abundant. Work can be a pain, not worship. God's word is ignored and only given lip service in some cases. The family is under attack, and it seems like we're losing ground. We're losing the battle on the family. What happened? The Bible says sin entered in the world and death through sin. And it's affected everything from that point on. We sometimes like to pride ourselves. Whoa, we wouldn't have been like Adam and Eve or the Israelites. We wouldn't have done this. You know what would happen? If God were to place us in a perfect environment, a perfect surroundings, with perfect everything around us, you know what would happen? Our arrogance, our selfishness, our sin would destroy that too. We can't boast that we could possibly make a better decision than they did. We can't. We wouldn't. We wouldn't have done. We would have done the exact same thing they did. We must take responsibility for our sin. We can't blame it on the environment. And we also must help others take responsibility for their sin. That's the way to help people. Not say, "Well, it's okay. I mean, I understand that this and this and this happened." Well, we need to understand that, and we try to find out what is influencing them, but that we still have to help them take responsibility and allow God to bring change in their life. Not to say, "Well, it's okay." It's not okay. It's not okay. Sin is never okay. But God wants to help us through that, and he does it through the person of Jesus Christ. Well, as we contemplate the senselessness and the folly of sin, we should be overwhelmed at God and his great grace that he made a way that we could be forgiven and be made new creations and have a hope for the new heavens and the new earth, again, that will make the Garden of Eden look like black and white. It will be unbelievable, something the world has never known before. How should we respond to the great grace of God in the person of Jesus? Well, it should make our heart want to sing. Allow me to share the words of a song, I'm not going to sing it, that express my heart in light of the truth of God's wonderful and matchless grace. And you may know this hymn. And if you do, I pray your heart would sing with me. If not, I pray it'd still sing with me. It's written in 1918, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall it praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain. All-sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions. Greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching to all the lost. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountains, sparkling like the fountains, all-sufficient grace for even me, broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise His name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled, by its transforming power, making Him God's dear child. Purchasing peace in heaven for all eternity, and the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Have you received God's great grace today? He wants to give it to you. Even in your sin, that deserves death, He has given His Son, who will give life and forgiveness of sin and make you right with Him. If you will turn from trusting in yourself, and trust only in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you've already done that, may we be overwhelmed by the grace of God who would redeem fallen mankind who didn't deserve it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the truth that, Lord, You did create something perfect. You created a paradise for man. And Lord, even in the fallen state, we can't blame our environment for our sin. We have to blame ourselves. But Lord, we thank You for the forgiveness we have in Jesus. The grace, the matchless grace of Jesus extended to us. Thank You, Lord. May we never get over Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.